All right, well, let me just do a quick review here, but before I do, let me just ask the Lord to help me as I try to bring this these thoughts about him to all of us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. I just ask for your help now. I just realize how incredibly great you are, and my words don't do justice to that greatness. So I ask that you will cause my words to at least focus people's hearts and my own heart on your word, which speaks of you. I ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been speaking about a subject called the Trinity. And in that subject, we talked about God's sovereignty. And now we're going to be, or we have been starting to speak of God's immutability. And we'll just review quickly what that means in a moment. But let me just kind of introduce or reintroduce this topic by asking this question. Could God be sovereign if he were not also immutable? And really what it comes down to is, can we really trust him? And of course, before you think that maybe I have a question about that in my mind, obviously we can trust him. So I want to put that in front of us all right away. But then I want us to see how important his immutability is to that trust. We've been looking at the fact that there is only one God, and this study comes in three sections. There's only one God, he is God the Father. There's only one God, he is God the Son. There's only one God, he is God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. An incredible blend of unity and threeness. We've started out with the first of those three topics. There's only one God, he is God the Father, and looked at a number of scriptures that dealt with that fact of his fatherhood. And then we began to look at the attributes of that one Father God. And several of the attributes that we'll be discussing include the ones that are listed here, his sovereign omnipotence. We have just started last time to talk about his eternal unchangeableness or his immutability. And then as time goes on, Lord willing, we'll talk about his omnipresence, his omniscience, his creatorship, his righteousness, and his love. So let's move into or back into the subject of his immutability. And we looked at the definition of what immutability means, and it means not mutable. And what does mutable mean? It means changeable. So God is not changeable. In nature, his character doesn't change. His personality doesn't change. He's invariable. He's not fickle. Now, none of us can make that claim about ourselves. How many here have changed over time? We all have changed over time. When I was a young kid, I thought the greatest job that I could ever have would be to be a garbage man. And the reason I wanted to be the reason I wanted to be a garbage man was because my mom would often call me in to wash my hands because I was dirty, and that was just a nuisance. So I thought, if I were a garbage man, I could be dirty all the time and nobody'd care. Well, that's a little kid thinking. Yeah, I don't think that way anymore. I'm glad to wash my hands when I get them dirty, especially when they get dirty with garbage. But we do change, don't we? When we're children, we think one thing. As we grow, our desires change. I hated onions when I was a kid. Love onions now. And so we change, but God doesn't change. His purposes don't change. We've looked at a number of scriptures that have taught us that. We looked at the fact that he will not lie or repent. He makes good on what he says. And then again, we see that in 1 Samuel. We've seen that his throne is forever. And we've seen that again in Hebrews, which quotes Psalm 45:6. Thy throne, under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And I think we ended pretty much right there last time. But I want to just reiterate something I said last time about this last scripture we looked at, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. This gives us a kind of a sneak preview of something we're going to see more clearly as the study on the Trinity goes on. And this is a very emphatic definition or declaration of the Godhood of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So if you have somebody that comes to you and tries to tell you, the Bible never claimed that Jesus Christ was God, here's just one of many declarations that make that really, really clear. And it's God himself calling God the Son, God. Under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Well, let's move on now this morning into the next passage of Scripture that deals with God's immutability. And in Psalm 93, verse 2, we read, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Let me ask you a question. Think about this with me for a moment. If God had not been able to maintain his sovereign, unchangeable control over his creation throughout eternity past, how would he know that he could do it throughout eternity future? But think about this. God has already spent as much, and I'm going to put time in quotes here, because our minds get boggled when we start to think of infinity. So let me put time in quotes and make this statement. God has already spent as much time being God as he will in the future. Did you ever think about that? He's been God for an infinite amount of what we call time. And he will continue to be God for what we call an infinite amount of time. Now, do I fully comprehend that? It's hard, isn't it? We have a hard time grappling with the infinity of existence. And this is kind of why I asked the Lord for help this morning, because as I talk about these things, my words just kind of fall short of the great target that they're trying to reach, the infinity of God. It's almost impossible for us to come to grips with the concept of someone or something that had no beginning. You know, what's a typical reaction we have when we see something that's new to us? Where did it come from? When did it start to be? Who made it? It's a typical question we ask. But you know what? It's equally impossible for us to grapple with the concept of there being a time prior to which nothing existed. Did you ever think of that? We have trouble with putting our minds around these things. Consider just for the sake of argument, suppose that everything in existence had a beginning. And that means prior to some point in time, there was nothing whatsoever that existed, including energy, matter, intelligence, nothing. When we think of that, then our minds want to ask the question, well, then what did everything that now exists come from? What did everything that now exists come from? And man cannot answer this question. In trying, he always tends to put forth insanity. You know, you can listen to the great mindless thoughts that come from some very intelligent brains. And they talk about a time when all of a sudden this dense speck of nothing burst into something. And you ask them why. Well, that's just how it had to happen. You know, they really can't explain that. They'll wave their hands and spend many words describing it, but we really can't comprehend either how there could be a time when nothing was, and we can't comprehend how someone like God has been forever. Incredible thoughts about who God is. If you think about it logically, and our logic falls short many times, but if you think about it logically, the only way we could have had the intelligently designed creation that we see around us would be for whatever or whomever existed eternally to be the intelligent God who created it and has revealed himself to us. There's really no other alternative. And you really can't explain that away. God's throne has been forever, the Bible says. And that's such an incredible statement. Our minds just get lost in the infinity of it. Not only his throne, but his truth endureth forever. Psalm 117 Verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now I want to make a slight pause here. I want you to keep this truth having existed forever firmly in your mind, because we're going to get back to it. There was a passage that I used to kind of wonder about, and we're going to get to that in another couple of passages. And it talks about two things. And I used to think, I wonder, it sounds like it's just one thing. Why is he calling that two things? And I think the answer to that question that we're going to get to in a moment starts here with this idea of his truth enduring forever. But I want you to think about this. As we think about his truth, we begin to realize how important God's immutability is in assuring us of the mercy that he shows to us. If God could change, specifically if God's truthfulness could change, his mercy could be canceled. The mercy he promised could be canceled, either by himself or, if God can change and no longer become omnipotent, he might be conquered by another being that would call himself God, and that God could say, well, I'm going to throw out all these ideas that the first God had. Human leaders do that all the time, don't they? But that can't happen, because God changes not, and his truth changes not. And it's only because of that that we can have any assurance of his mercy to us. If we bring into question his truth or his character, then all bets are off. And I don't want that statement to endorse betting, but it's an expression that says if you do away with that, you've lost the whole package. Because his truth and his throne being forever are so important to the mercy he promises us. His word is settled forever. And this is kind of related to his truth, isn't it? Psalm 119, verse 89, Lamed. Let me come back to that, but let me read the rest. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, I've been told in the past that in Psalm 119, we have these headings, which are the various letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it helped folks back then to remember each of these segments of Psalm 119. And I got to wondering, actually, went and thought, you know, I'm going to look up that word Lamed. I'm pretty sure it's a Hebrew letter. And it was kind of interesting. And it just made me realize that the more you think about God and the more you think about his word that describes him, there's just an endless, inexhaustible supply of tribute to his name in God's own word. This word, or this letter, Lamed, turns out it's the tallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you want to go look at this some more, you can look at a website called Hebrews 4, the number 4 Christians, Hebrews4Christians.com. But it says that the letter Lamed is the tallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is said to represent the King of Kings because it's the tallest, and guess what? It's right in the middle. It's right in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. So where does that place Christ in importance? Right in the middle, doesn't it? He's the center of all things. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the letter Lamed is a fitting tribute to Christ when it says, forever, O Lord, thy word. Who is the word? Who is the word? Christ is the word, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. The word was with God, and the word was God. Christ, the word, right in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How many here remember when you were little and you were growing up and your mom and dad were around? Yeah, a few of us anyway. How many remember your mom or dad ever saying to you, listen, what I've said, I've said. Anybody ever remember statements like that? Mom, why? Because I said so. Dad, why do I have to do that? Because I said so. And as a kid, that's what I needed to know at that time. My mom or my dad said, this is how it's going to be, and you're the child, so you will obey. What I've said, I've said. And that settles it. Period. Pretty emphatic. None of your parents ever said stuff like that to you? Okay, maybe I had an unusual family. But anyway, my mom and dad would say things like that. What I've said, and that settles it. Well, God's settled word is even more firm than what my mom or dad were expressing when they said, what I've said, and that settles it. God says, my word is settled in heaven. That's a pretty emphatic statement, isn't it? But you know, when we stop to think about how settled anyone's word is? God is really the only one that can make that claim, isn't he? In the absolute sense of the word. You know, my mom or dad, they were pretty consistent about what they said and they stuck to it. But after all, they were human, infallible, and changeable. And so sometimes I could get around their word. But God's word is settled, and when God's word is settled, nothing can change it, because his word is settled in heaven. And he's the only one that's immutable and changes not. Let's look at Malachi 3, verse 6. Here we find God's immutability preventing Israel's destruction. And we're going to find in this passage what I alluded to earlier about the first of two things. So bear with me here. God had promised great judgments on Israel because of their wickedness. And here in Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You're not consumed because I change not? Why would that keep them from being consumed? Because of his promises. Because of his promises. He had decreed, God had, that they were going to be conquered, and that even their women were going to be shamefully and wickedly abused. And you read the passage yourself, it's all in there. It's pretty blatant. He had decreed that that was going to happen to them because of their wickedness. But in the middle of all that, he renews, restates, reiterates his promises. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. We just read verse 6. "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That is the reason for what we are about to read. Listen to Malachi 3, the first three verses. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." Yeah. These people that have been acting wickedly, and to whom he had decreed that they were going to undergo great chastisement. But that's not the end of the story. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So in the middle of their wickedness and in the middle of his decree as to what he's going to do about their wickedness, he shares this wonderful promise to them. And then in verse 6, which we've already read, he says, "I am the Lord, I change not." And it's because of this that you're not consumed, because of his promises. We're still coming to that second point that I alluded to way back. God's works are known from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This was actually spoken by James during the debate over whether the Gentiles should be accepted into the church. And a lot of the Jews were kind of opposed to that idea. They were almost like Jonah, who didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. And James points out that what they are currently experiencing is consistent with what God had prophesied in times past. In referring to these prophecies, James makes it clear that he's describing prophecies made by God, and that God knows all of his works from the beginning of the world. And this incredible statement implies two thoughts that kind of come beneath that. God has always known and purposed all of the works that he would do, and God never forgets any of the infinite works that he has ever done. Both of these truths are absolutely necessary if God is sovereign, and they're absolutely necessary if he's a God who can control all of history, past, present, and future. As we move on into Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, we find his purpose is, as we've kind of expected from the previous passage, his purpose is eternal. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is reiterating the revelation regarding the Gentiles that God's purpose had always been to redeem Gentiles as well as Jews. And most of us in this room can be really, really thankful for that. Let me ask you to think about these thoughts here. If God is immutable, and we know that he is, but if God is immutable, but did not originally purpose the salvation of Gentiles, then you know what? We Gentiles can't be saved. Unless that was part of his original plan, since his plan never changes, it's absolutely essential that that was part of his plan for us to have any hope at all. If God is not immutable, and we know that he is, but let's just imagine for a moment that he were not. If God were not immutable, then he can't guarantee salvation to anyone. So again, his immutability, his unchangeableness, his unfickleness is incredibly essential to any assurance that we, Jews or Gentiles, have. Only if God is immutable, and only if his original purpose included us, Gentiles, only then can we be saved. And we can thank the Lord that that was part of his eternal, immutable, unchangeable plan. His counsel is immutable. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And here we finally get to those two things I was talking about. Let me read it to you. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge till they hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the words that I used to kind of hang up on were the ones where it says that by two immutable things, and then he mentions one in which it was impossible for God to lie. And I'm thinking to myself, where's the other one? Two immutable things. He said there were going to be two. Where's the other one? Well, I believe the other one is that truthfulness that we talked about earlier, and his counsel, the immutability of his counsel, the immutability of his purpose. Listen to this again. verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, one, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an, two, oath that brought in his truthfulness. So now there's two things that he's given us. He's taken his immutable counsel and showed that once again to us. He said, you can have consolation because my counsel is immutable. And I'm not going to just leave you with that one. I'm going to give you this other one. I made an oath, and my truth is immutable. So now we have two things that God has given us, the immutability of his counsel and the immutability of his truthfulness, the unchangeableness of his purposes and the unchangeableness of his word. Two things, both immutable, and both of them are assurances he gives us by which we can have an anchor of the soul. In this passage, the writer makes it absolutely clear that our assurance and strong consolation are dependent on the fact that God's purposes and his promises are immutable. If it were possible that he would represent one thing as being true yesterday and today represent that as untrue, that would mean he was not immutability in his truth, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't have any assurance. His immutability, both of his purposes and of his word, his truthfulness, are absolutely essential to us in order for us to have his word as an anchor of our souls. Well, I think we're going to stop there for today. The next passage we're going to look at, Lord willing, next time we continue this study, is the fact that God shows no variableness nor shadow of turning in James 1:17. But we will continue with that. And then we will have a fairly, Lord willing, a fairly lengthy conclusion, because this whole thing of God's immutability is just incredible. And there's so much we could say about it, but it's absolutely essential to the Christian that we understand God changes not. How many are glad of that? Yeah, me too.